Good morning. Welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street today. That's a wet one, isn't it? I think that's more than enough rain for the gardens and for the farmers for a while. I don't know whether it's just the time of the year, whether that rain has had an impact on the number of our building. Some of you looked out at the rain and decided, we'll just stay at home and watch it in the live stream. That was very naughty of you. But we're pleased if you're joining us all the same. We welcome each and every one of you to our service today. Let's worship God together. The prophet Isaiah writes these words in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we've gathered together today to worship you. We've gathered to proclaim your salvation, to declare your marvelous deeds among the people. We come recognizing your eternal power and your divine nature. We come recognizing that you are a holy God, that you are set apart, that you are pure and true in all your ways. And because you are a holy God, you cannot tolerate sin. We recognize our dilemma was the same as your servant Isaiah, that sinners cannot find themselves in the presence of a holy God without it resulting in death and judgment. We recognize our lost condition and our helplessness as sinners in the hands of a holy God. But we praise you for your grace in the face of our sin, your undeserved mercy. We praise you that Isaiah experienced that grace as he mourned over his sinful condition. And the seraphim touched his lips with that live coal and told them, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." We praise you that we experience your grace and your forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he took our guilt upon himself, that he atoned for our sin upon the cross. We thank you that through this we know peace with you, that your holiness and justice are satisfied, and that we can know fellowship with a holy God because you, as you look upon us, you no longer see our sin. Instead, you see the righteousness of Christ covering us. And we know that sin has been paid for and taken away and is remembered no more. We praise you for this message of good news, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've gathered to celebrate. Help us now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to proclaim your salvation, to declare your marvelous deeds through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 96 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Folks, let's turn in God's word to the book of Genesis. It'll be our last time in Genesis, I suspect, for quite a while. We turn to Genesis chapter 35, Genesis chapter 35. So do open your Bibles, do lift a pew Bible, do follow along, keep it open in front of you as we make our way through this. We're reading the whole chapter, folks, so let's go to verse 1 of chapter 35. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel. El Bethel means God of Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. And Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him and poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked to him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But his father named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Levi: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah: Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah: Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Folks, there are times when you embark on what turns out to be a long journey. And no matter how pleasant the company, no matter how beautiful the scenery, there comes a point where you just want to get to the end of that journey and get home. We've been journeying with God's rascal Jacob these last few months. I hope you find it an interesting and revealing journey with some unexpected twists and turns. Jacob has been interesting company, to say the least. We've met some fascinating people connected with him. We've been to some interesting places, but I think we're ready to reach our journey's end and to move on to pastures new. Now in Genesis, the story of Jacob and his family continues, although the focus will move to his son Joseph in the following chapters, and we will, God willing, return to look at Joseph's story at some point in the future. But for now, our journey with Jacob comes to an end. And in many ways, chapter 35 ends on a much better note than chapter 34, although chapter 35 is not without its pains and sorrows, as you've become aware as we've read that together. For we're reminded once again, we're dealing with real life in a fallen world. Folks, we saw last week chapter 34 does not mention God. God is nowhere in chapter 34. Chapter 34, we find sinful people simply doing whatever seems right in their own eyes, with all the painful consequences that flowed from that. It's full of lust and rape and deceit and treachery and murder. And we'll not revisit it any further. But happily, chapter 35 is filled with God. His name appears 10 times. And the contrast is striking, as it always must be in the life of a believer, out of the will of God, and again, when that believer returns to the will of God. Jacob had been living outside the will of God. Jacob's "I'll do it my way" partial obedience had brought tragedy. He had tarried at Shechem with disastrous consequences for his family and for the people of Shechem. And in the aftermath of those shocking events of chapter 34, who knows what Jacob would have done if he'd been left to his own devices. But he's not left to his own devices, because God intervenes with direct instructions in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." We see in this chapter, first of all, the call to covenant renewal. Now, let me remind you of the important events that had happened at Bethel some 30 years earlier now, as Jacob was fleeing the land of Canaan to escape the murderous intentions of his brother Esau. We read there, "While spending the night camped out under the stars, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" Jacob, as he awoke, realized that the Lord was in that place. And he made a vow there where he said, "If God will be with me and will watch over me in the journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Now, over these next 30 years, God kept his covenant with Jacob. He had been with him. He had protected him. He had blessed him with a large family, and not simply with food and clothes. He had blessed him with great wealth, and he had brought him back to the promised land. But as we saw last week, Jacob had still not returned to Bethel. Even though it was only 20 miles south of Shechem, he had not gone to Bethel. And after the mess that Jacob's disobedience has caused at Shechem, God now tells Jacob exactly where he is going. God's command was a powerful summons to Jacob to fulfill the vow which he had so long neglected, but which God had never forgotten. And as he prepares to set out, repentant and chastened, Jacob commits his family and his household to similar repentance and to renunciation. Look at Jacob's instructions in verse 2. "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone.'" Friends, you cannot recommit yourselves to the living God if you're still holding on to idols. And maybe we're somewhat shocked and surprised at this idea that there were foreign gods among Jacob's people. And yet we shouldn't. It was a constant repeating theme in the history of Israel, their continual temptation to embrace and to worship the gods of the Canaanites they were living among. Maybe it was that Rachel still had the household gods. Remember how she stole her father Laban's household gods when they were fleeing from Haran? And Jacob surely had servants and herdsmen who, though marked with the covenant sign of circumcision, still clung to their traditional deity. We don't know if Jacob had idols of his own made of wood or stone, but we know from his actions, or rather his inaction in chapter 34, that he had almost certainly made security and prosperity idols that prevented him going where he should have gone, back to Bethel. And so in verse 4 we read, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And from Shechem, Jacob and his people would pilgrimage to Bethel as a new people. Friends, there are times when God has to call his people to covenant renewal, just as he did with Jacob. There are times when we lose our way, whether as individuals or whether as a congregation. There are times when we forsake our first love and run after the world. There are times when we are guilty of only partial obedience to our calling as God's people. There are times when we become so well adjusted to our culture that we allow the world to squeeze us into its mold rather than being distinctly different as God's people. And at such times, God will often break through to call us to covenant renewal, calling us in repentance to recommit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes that comes about as a result of suffering or hardship, because that is often the only way that God can get our attention. As C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rise a deaf world. And friends, we need to hear that call to repentance and renewal. God and his household are called to covenant renewal. I find myself thinking, what would that look like in Railway Street? What would that look like if the Holy Spirit moved in revival power to bring about covenant renewal in our midst? What would it mean for us to get rid of our household gods? The idols that we have made, what would that look like? And I think the danger for us is that we don't even recognize sometimes our idols for what they are. There are the obvious idols of materialism and money or career. But what about the idols that we make, like Jacob, of security and comfort? What about the idols of our homes? Or maybe even our second homes? What about the idols that we can be tempted to make of our children? What about the idols of our preferred style of worship and our preferred music? What about the idols of those smartphones that we all seem to possess, and the idols of social media? Friends, what are the idols we need to renounce and let go of if we're going to truly rededicate ourselves to following Christ and serving this community? And what clothes would we need to change? You will see Jacob told his people, his household, to change their clothes. Now, if they were still wearing the same clothes they had on when they did what they did in Shechem, it's little wonder they needed to change those clothes. But Jacob's command to his household to change their clothes is likely where Paul derived his metaphor for that changed life of the Christians, because in Ephesians 4, Paul says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, to take off your old clothes, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, to put on new clothes, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And what does that look like in practice? Paul tells us. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I think these were the words John Dixon was speaking on. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Those are the clothes that we have to put on. May we in this church be known for our kindness and our compassion, our forgiving one another. Never for bitterness or anger or rage or slander. May we be those who talk truthfully to one another. There's the call to covenant renewal. Secondly, there's the reality of covenant protection. Don't miss that in verse 5. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Now, remember Jacob's fear at the end of chapter 34 when he said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Now, we saw that was a selfish, self-serving fear, but it was nonetheless a realistic fear. They were a small tribe among a sea of pagan Canaanites. They had just wiped out a community of paganites or of Canaanites in Shechem. And although God had promised this land to them, it was going to be several centuries before the descendants of Israel would take possession of it. But having purified themselves and begun their journey to Bethel, a terror from God falls on the surrounding people. It's like what we see centuries later as the Israelites under Joshua entered Canaan to finally take possession of the land. Rahab, as she hid those two spies in Jericho, said this, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Due to the fear of the Lord affecting the surrounding people, Jacob and his household, they reach Bethel unhindered and unharmed. Now, maybe on one level this seems wrong, doesn't it? Because Jacob and his household, these are the moral delinquents who wiped out and plundered a defenseless people and set them up by deception. Surely they deserve to be run down and run over. Why is God giving protection to these reprobates who don't deserve it? And yet here's the issue. Where on earth would God find people who do deserve it? God is acting in grace again. He is giving his people a protection they don't deserve, but doing it because they are his people, and God must be faithful to the promises he has made to them. And it all goes back to that fourfold promise God made to Abraham when he established that covenant with him. Let's remind ourselves of that. This fourfold covenant, these promises that God made with Abraham. First of all, that promise involving a people, "I will make you into a great nation." Then there was the promise of a place, "I will give you this land." There was a promise of a program, "All people on earth will be blessed through you." And then fourthly, there is that promise of protection, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." The Lord is simply abiding by this protection clause of his covenant promise. Dale Ralph Davis says this, "God has pledged himself to his people. The undeserving, foolish, sinful, knuckle-headed people." That's why Jacob's clan receives protection here. It's also why there is still a people of God in this world today. Friends, God remains true to his covenant promises even when we do not. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are promised that we are held secure in his loving arms. Jesus says, "No one can snatch us out of his hand." And as Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the reality of covenant protection. Thirdly, then, we see the covenant reaffirmed. Look at verse 6. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel because it was there God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I'm the Lord Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come to you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. You see it here? The elements of the covenant God made with Abraham are repeated to Jacob once again. They were given to him 30 years earlier when he was first in Bethel. And now God reaffirms those promises. And God has shown himself faithful. Friends, for us today, God's covenant purposes are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of that each time we meet together. So we sing praise to our God. As we pray to him, as we study the scriptures, but in particular, as we share in the sacraments. As we share in baptism, and it's been too long since we saw that sign administered here. As we share in the Lord's Supper, these visual aids, they remind us of what God has done. And each time we celebrate the sacraments, God is reaffirming those promises of salvation in Jesus Christ to us. And we have the opportunity to reflect on those promises afresh this evening as we meet together around the Lord's table. And if we're truly serious about rededicating ourselves to Jesus Christ and his service, we will be here. And if we are not, we should ask, what idol is it that's preventing us? Called a covenant renewal. The reality of covenant protection, the covenant reaffirmed, and finally, the common troubles of covenant people. Now, despite God's reaffirmation of his covenant promises, it doesn't mean all is sweetness and light now for Jacob and his family. Far from it. Chapter 35, as it goes on, conveys to us the reality of the sorrow and the sin that still afflicts these people in a fallen world. First of all, there are the deaths that befall Jacob in the second half of this chapter. Verse 27, there's a welcome homecoming as Jacob finally gets home to his father Isaac after so many years away. But then, and possibly not long after that, there is the death of Isaac. Now, it was not unexpected due to Isaac's many years, but it was sad for Jacob and his brother Esau all the same. And then, if that wasn't a tough enough blow, there's the death of his beloved Rachel as she gave birth to the last of Jacob's son, Benjamin. And we know that Jacob's sorrow over this death ran so very deep, and it explains in part why Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, became so favored in Jacob's eyes. Many years later, as he was lying dying, Jacob said this, as I was returning from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And the pain of that loss never left him. Dale Ralph Davis says this, so sorrow, grief, and death are part of our common troubles. Covenant people get cancer, have strokes, and are injured and killed in traffic accidents. We have no exemption card. Faith does not insulate us from sorrows. We too lose our Isaacs and Rachels. You know that. I know that. I've already shared with too many of you during such times. But we also remember in our sorrows the hope that we have. Notice the expression that's used speaking of Isaac's death. Did you see that then? He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And was gathered to his people. Now that expression, gathered to his people, must point, however indistinctly, to the continued existence of the dead. It's expressing the hope of life beyond this one. The hope of resurrection. And isn't it so good that we know today that what was an indistinct hope for Jacob is now a living hope for followers of Jesus Christ? As Paul reminds us, we do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We experience our share of sorrows, but we face them and we live through them with hope in our hearts. Then finally, and we can't avoid it, I wish we could, finally comes the despicable actions of the firstborn son, Reuben. After the actions of his brothers Levi and Simeon, Reuben shows that he can excel in sin. Verse 21, Israel moved on again. And note that. God again has reaffirmed that Jacob's name has changed. But now the author of Genesis is using that name. There has been a change in Jacob. Israel moved on again and pitched his tents beyond Middle Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. It was another shameful deed from one of the sons. Now, commentators seem to think that Reuben sensed that with Rachel's death, her servant, Bilhah, could become the favorite over Reuben's mother, Leah, and so Reuben seduced her to ensure that she was now damaged goods and would not rival Leah's position. And his shameful actions may also have represented a seeking after power and position. By violating one of Jacob's wives, he was making a claim to family leadership. He was moving to usurp Jacob's position. And Jacob did not forget it. Just as he pronounced his verdict on the evil actions of Simeon and Levi, so too Reuben had these words spoken of him in some of Jacob's last words in Genesis 49. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up to your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. God has promised here at Bethel that kings will come from Jacob, but they would not come through the line of Reuben, the firstborn. They would not come through the line of Simeon or Levi, but rather the line of kings beginning with David comes from the line of Judah, the fourthborn son. And this is what Jacob prophesied, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Jump forward. 2,000 years, and that prophecy is finally fulfilled in the coming of the last and greatest and eternal king from the line of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, some of our common troubles as covenant people are Reuben-like. They're caused by sin in our family connections, which can be just as painful as our sorrow. There can be cases of sexual abuse, even within professing Christian families. There's the pain sometimes of the son or daughter who professed faith and then announces later they walked away from that faith. Some of us know these kinds of heartbreaks. And it reminds us again of the realism of God's word and Jacob's story. It reminds us that covenant people walk through covenant problems. But in the midst of this, as we finish, in the midst of all this, we remember there is always grace. There is always grace. Receiving something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. God and his grace is written large all over this final chapter in our series that records Jacob's repentance and obedience. God's grace always triumphs despite our sin and our backsliding. We know Jacob is not the hero of this story. Jacob does very little in the course of the story we followed that is worthy of emulating. Far from it. The life of Jacob is about how God Almighty can deliver sinful people and keeps his promises despite our resistance and rebellion. And as I've said, we see here as Jacob returns to Bethel and as he moves on from there, he is called Israel because of that work of grace that God has been doing. The call of Jacob's life to us, friends, is to repent of our sin. It's to cast ourselves on our faithful covenant-making and keeping God. The story of Jacob is, above all, the story of God's grace given to sinners that you and I are. And it's the story of how God's grace ultimately triumphs. May we continue day by day as God's people to know and experience that grace. To know that God is not finished with us. To know that God patiently will carry on working in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And if we have not yet experienced that grace, may God open your hearts and your minds to that grace today, to see the reality of your sin, to see your need of a Savior, and to receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we finish our series today, we've journeyed long and far with Jacob. We've seen, Lord, that he was indeed a rascal, a scoundrel, a sinner. We're not called to emulate Jacob, far from it. But if we're honest, we often recognize in Jacob things we see in our own lives. But we thank you, Lord, you're the faithful covenant God. You keep your promises. You reaffirmed your promises to Jacob as you had to his father Isaac, as you'd given them to his grandfather Abraham. It wasn't that Jacob was deserving of these promises, far from it. This was a mark of your grace and your faithfulness. We thank you for your patience with Jacob. We've seen the mess he made of things so often, but we've also seen alongside that how you didn't cast him aside or give up on him. You continue to work in his life. We thank you, Lord, that we leave him today in that place of repentance and renewal of that covenant, where we see more and more he was indeed truly becoming Israel rather than Jacob. We thank you, you're the same God today. You're at work in our lives through your grace. Lord, we're conscious of our sins and our failings and our imperfections as your people, but we thank you that you're not finished with us yet. Thank you again for the reality that in your grace you finish what you start, that one day we will be made perfect, that we will be a radiant and glorious church without stain or wrinkle, ready to be presented to Christ. So, Father, continue your work of grace among us as individuals. Continue your work of grace in us as a church, as a fellowship of God's people here. May we be testimonies to your transforming grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.